Genesis 14 is where we're going to pick the trail up again here today. And it came about in the days of some guy named Amraphel. He was a king of Shinar. And another guy named Arioch. He was a king of Elasar. Chedorlaomer, which I think is Hebrew for big cheese. But my Hebrew is not that good. I could be wrong about that. He was king of Elam. And Tidal, king of Goim. Four guys that they made war with. Bera, king of Sodom. By the way, all these little city-states were in existence at that point in time. That's why they have a king over a city, is they were like little city-state type things. So they made war with these five guys in the south. Bera, king of Sodom. Birsha, king of Gomorrah. Shinab, king of Admah. Shemeber, king of Zeboim. And the king of Bela, that is Zoar. The last guy's name is left off. Do you have this? No, you don't have this, do you? No, you don't have this map. All right. Do you? Is that in your deal? Don't worry about it. You can look at this one. All right. So what's going on here? What's set up is this. You got these four kings from Mesopotamia. That's kind of over there near where Abraham was originally called from, kind of where the Tower of Babel thing took place, way up over here in Mesopotamia. They've come over here and are going to do battle with, have war with, the guys you see, or the territories that you see, they're kind of highlighted in the yellow there. You got four kings from the north and five kings from the south. Now, apparently, the four kings from the north had sort of dominated this region and had required the kingdoms there in the south to pay tribute to them and rustle up some tax money for them and this sort of thing on a regular basis. And they all came as allies to the Valley of Siddim. That's this green area that you can see right down there. By the way, can you see that red dot right there? Okay, they all kind of met right there is what they're saying. Now, 12 years they'd served Chedorlaomer. So he'd been milking these guys for tribute money for 12 years. And then these guys in the south there, the five in the south, said, hey, we don't think we're going to do that anymore, big cheese. And in the 13th year, they rebelled. They said, get lost, we're not paying you anymore. So, and the 14th year, verse 5, Chedorlaomer and the kings that came with him came and defeated the Rephaim in Ashtaroth, Carnam, and the Zuzim, and Ham, and the Emim, and Shavi Kiriathaim, or something like that, and the Horites and their Mount Seir as far as El Paran, which is in the wilderness. So they basically came down on the east side of the Jordan there that you can see and defeated all of these little city-states and the peoples that lived in there, came all the way down here as far as El Paran here at the south, and then turned around and went back up into this area up and through here. So you can kind of see the movement of the warring factions here in this particular setting. Then they turned back, came to Enmashphat, that is Kadesh, and conquered all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who lived in Hazazon Tamar. And the king of Sodom and the king of Gomorrah, now they think Sodom and Gomorrah was right in that area there on the east side of what is now the south end of the Dead Sea. I don't think it was water at the time. I think it was dry land. And that's why the cities were there. That's where they think they are, is right along there. Sodom and Gomorrah and Zoar, all along that eastern border of what is now the south end of the Dead Sea. So the king of Sodom and the king of Gomorrah and the king of Admah and the king of Zeboim and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, came out and they arrayed for battle against him in the valley of Siddim, that area of green right there. That's where the battle was going to take place. And Chedorlaomer of Elam and Tidal and all these other guys, four against five, verse 10. Now the valley of Siddim was full of tar pits. And the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled and they fell into them. Not good. Never good to fall into a tar pit. So these guys are being defeated and they're fleeing for their lives and they're falling into tar pits and all kinds of other bad things going on there in that area. Then they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their food supply and departed. That is, the northern alliance of four kings whipped up on the southern alliance of five kings and took all their stuff. Took people captive, took their food supply captive. I'm sure they took animals if they had any, and basically said, see you later, alligator. We got all your stuff. We're going back to our territory. They departed. And they also took Lot, Abram's nephew, and his possessions, and departed, for he was living in Sodom. You remember when Abraham and Lot separated from one another? Abraham said, Lot, you pick. I'll let you pick. Look out across the territory wherever you want to go, and you pick, and whichever way you go, I'll go the other way. Here's kind of an aerial shot of that territory. Relative to what we just saw now, they would have come down the other side. They would have come down over here, down this side of the Jordan, all the way down to Paran, whipped her up there, and then came back up into right in through here, okay? So the kings came down here and around and back up. And in the process, this area right here, which is now underwater, they think is where Sodom and Gomorrah and Zoar and all those cities, well, in fact, Zoar is still shown right there. It's still above water. But Sodom and Gomorrah, they think, was right along and through there on that eastern side of that shallow end of the Dead Sea. So that's kind of the geography that's going on here anyway. So they've captured Lot and took all of his stuff on their way back to where they came from. Now there's an interesting progression. If you're taking notes, write down these verses. 13:12, we see Lot pitching his tent near Sodom. That means he's not in the city. He's kind of close. Yeah, Sonia.
The ladder is not actually part of the Dead Sea, then.
Yes, it is. This whole thing here is about 45 miles long from there down to here. This part up here historically has been there a long time. This little isthmus sticking across right here used to be, I think, the southern end of this thing. It's broken through right there so that now the southern part right down into here is also underwater, but not much water. This end up here is about 1,500 feet deep, and it's also about 1,500 feet below sea level. That's the lowest place on earth. And the Jordan flows into this end up here, but nothing flows out. So the water just comes in here and it just evaporates is the only way it gets out. So what's left behind is salt. So it becomes very, very, very salty up here. But at the time this event took place now, I think this area right down here was all green pasture land. Remember, Lot looked down there and he saw that and he wanted that. And the fact that you have Sodom and Gomorrah along this side over here didn't seem to bother him too much. He still wanted to live down there. So he comes down here and pitches his tent somewhere in this area here in 12:1. And in, 13:12. And then in 14:12, we see him living in the city right here where we are. So he's gone from living near the city of Sodom to living in the city of Sodom. And in chapter 19, we'll see when we get there, 19:1, he's actually sitting in the gate of the city. He's a civic leader of the city. So in your mind, I think if you can imagine all of this down here as being green pasture grounds and all that stuff with the cities along the side right there, I think that's the way it was when this event took place. The water that's there now, I think, came later, and we'll talk about that as we go along. Okay, so the event now is that these four kings from the north have come down, taken all this area captive down here, and their goods and everything, and headed back home, and along with them is Lot and his family. All right? The reason this matters is because he's Abraham's nephew. Okay? Okay, so verse 13 of Genesis 14, a fugitive came and told Abraham, the Hebrew. That's the first time he's called that, by the way. This term Hebrew comes from this guy Eber, was one of Shem's descendants. Remember we talked about him before? Eber is a form of this word. It gets changed a little bit and becomes Heber or Hebrew. And so Abraham is now referred to as being one of his descendants. He's a Hebrew. So this is the first use of the term Hebrew in Scripture. So he came and told Abraham, who was living by the oaks of Mamre, and that was, let me go back to this other map, I guess. It doesn't matter too much. He's living over near Hebron. In this area up here, that's where Abraham was living. So after this battle takes place here, and the kings of the north win, some guy escapes and comes over and tells Abraham about this, that they got his nephew and everything. And he had some allies there, some friends living with him. A guy named Mamre, the Amorite. He has a brother named Eshcol, and he has a brother named Aner. These three were allies with Abraham. So Abraham is living there near Hebron, but he's got some buds. Three other guys who are also his friends and associates and allies, and they all know about what's happened now. So when Abraham heard that his relative had been taken captive, he led out his trained men, born in his house, 318, and went in pursuit as far as Dan, up here to the north. So Abraham can round up from his own household 318 guys who can actually still fight. They're not broken down old squirrels like me. They can still do something. So he's got 318 younger guys, and who knows how many others are in his household. He's probably got 1,000 people in his household. Put their wives and kids and old decrepit guys, and he's probably got 1,000 slaves and servants in his household. The guy was fabulously wealthy. So he whips up this 318, and I don't know how many the other guys had, maybe some more, and he went after these people. Now, who knows how big their armies were? I got to think they're probably numbering at least into maybe a few thousand at least, maybe more, I don't know. There's four of them. So I got to think that maybe this is kind of like a Gideon deal where God trims Gideon's army down to 300 people or so that he couldn't claim to have done it himself. Clearly it would be a work of God to defeat those guys. And so this is kind of like that. The odds seem to be greatly against him. Plus, I mean, how good of fighters are these 318 guys? They don't do this every day of their lives. They're not professional killers like these other guys would have. So this is a remarkable setting that requires divine intervention on God's part and trust on Abraham's part for this to even occur. So in verse 15, he divided his forces against them by night and his servants, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. So Abraham whips up on these guys. Again, I think we have to credit a whole bunch of this to God, and we'll see Melchizedek in a moment come on the scene, and that's exactly what he's going to do, because the normal odds favor the invading kings greatly relative to Abraham and his household of 318 worker bee people, not professional soldiers, as they would be up against. But he whips up on them and chases them essentially out of the promised land. And he brought back all the goods and also brought back his relative Lot with his possessions and also the women and the people. Now, we've seen bad decisions work out okay in this narrative before. Abraham was making some of them before. Lot has made some of them here. He's fortunate that he escaped with his hide intact. It's only because of the grace of God and Abraham's pursuing these people that he got back alive. So Abraham goes up here, captures these people back, and brings them back down to the southern part there where they were taken captive in the first place with the women and the people and all that sort of stuff. Now, if he wasn't known before this, surely Abraham was known after this. he sort of assumes upon himself here a role of like prince of the land, governor of the land, something like that, some kind of a leader, because he took it upon himself to defend it against these invading kings. And so he probably established himself as clearly the leading citizen of that territory through this particular incident. So then after his return, verse 17, from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom, and you know, after he got all the tar washed off of him, I guess, went out to meet him in the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley. Now remember, this guy was a loser of the war. He fled for his life and fell in a tar pit. So he's now coming back to see if he can pick up some crumbs. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, comes out to meet them. Now, Salem is right there. That's Jerusalem. Right? That's Jerusalem before it was Jerusalem. And there's this guy living there whose name is Melchizedek. And he comes out to meet them, and he brings out some bread and some wine. He was king of Salem, verse 18 says, and he was priest of God Most High. Well, which is he? Is he the king or is he the priest? You'd have a real hard time being wrong in answering that question. He's both, isn't he? Melchizedek is a king and a priest, and fulfills a interesting and unique role at this particular point in time, in that he is both. Now, it appears that God has scattered around a few of these guys at this particular point in time who occupy this particular role. And he is unique in that regard because he is both. He is both a king of that city. They were little city-states again, you know, so have these kingdoms. And he served also as a priest. Anybody else in Scripture occupy a role similar to that? Somebody's gonna occupy a role like that, isn't he? The writer to the Hebrews, the author to that book, uses this particular individual and this experience of Abraham meeting him to emphasize a certain point about our Savior. In Hebrews 7, I'm going to read you a little bit of this. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, and we'll see some more detail here in a minute, to whom also Abraham proportioned a tenth of all the spoils, was first of all, by the translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then also King of Salem, which is King of Peace. So this guy is a king of both righteousness and peace, by virtue of his name. He was without father, without mother, without genealogy. That is, the Scriptures don't record his mother and father in his genealogy. He had a mother and father like everybody else. But it's not recorded for a reason. Having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he abides a priest perpetually. Jesus Christ's priesthood was like this guy's priesthood. He was of the order of Melchizedek. That is, he was both king and priest at the same time. And he functions that way eternally. He is always the king, and he is always our priest eternally. He's not a descendant of Aaron. He wasn't a member of the Aaronic priesthood. He wasn't from the tribe of Levi. What tribe was he from? Judah. He wasn't from the tribe of Levi, where all the Aaronic priests were from. He wasn't even from that tribe. So he couldn't have anything to do with the Aaronic priesthood. His priesthood was from a superior order to the Aaronic priesthood, the Melchizedekian priesthood. It's better than the Aaronic priesthood. And that's the point that the author makes here in the book of Hebrews. So here is this guy who is not only from the order of Melchizedek, he is Melchizedek. And he comes out and meets Abraham when they're coming back down now from the victory here in this battle. And he brings to Abraham some food, some bread and some wine. And he, Melchizedek, blessed him, Abraham. Who blesses who? The greater always blesses the lesser, don't they? So Melchizedek, by virtue of the fact he's blessing Abraham, is established in the fact, illustrating the fact that he is in a higher position than Abraham. So he blessed him and he said, blessed be Abraham, the blessed be Abram of God Most High, professor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand. Now Melchizedek understands perfectly well that this was a divinely sponsored victory. It wouldn't take him long to size up the fact that here's Abraham with his 318 guys, and there's those kings with who knows how many thousands of guys, to see that God intervened here on Abraham's behalf and brought about this victory. So he blesses God, he praises God for giving Abraham the victory there. And then he, that is Abraham, gave him, Melchizedek, a tenth of all, the spoils. The spoils go from the lesser to the greater. So both acts here illustrate the fact that Melchizedek is greater than Abraham. And all the Aaronic priests were in the loins of Abraham. They will be born from him as time goes on. And the author to the book of Hebrews emphasizes the fact that Melchizedek is superior to Abraham because his priesthood is superior. Because he, Melchizedek, blessed Abraham, greater blessing the lesser, and the lesser giving him, Melchizedek, the spoils, the tithe. And so the Aaronic priesthood is illustrated there in Hebrews to be clearly inferior to this Melchizedekian priesthood. So this incident is used later in Scripture to stress the fact that our Lord's priesthood, being of this order, the order of Melchizedek, is superior to the old Aaronic priesthood that the Jews were familiar with. And the author to the book of Hebrews was trying to convince them of that and uses this incident to prove that. All right, so here's this guy, this loser from Sodom, who fled for his life in defeat. Verse 21, he says, hey, Abraham, give the people to me and take the goods for yourself. This guy's got some gall, doesn't he? He comes out there and acts like he's due something because of the victory that Abraham has just won. So he says, hey, I'll be really magnanimous here. I'll take the people and you can take the goods, Abraham. And Abraham is much more generous to him than I would have been. I'd have thrown this guy right back in the tar pits and say, who the flip are you to think you have any sort of claim of any kind here in this circumstance? But he's more gracious than I would have ever been. He says to him, I have sworn to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take a thread or a sandal, thong, or anything that is yours, lest you should say I have made Abram rich. I will take nothing except that the young men, what they've eaten, and the share of the men who went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their share. So Abraham refuses to take anything from this conflict that could be thought of as coming from this king or any of the others there in the alliance, because he doesn't want them to think that they have in any way affected his wealth or his well-being or anything of that sort, because clearly it was from God and not them. So he says, I ain't going to take anything, but the men with me are. They get their fair share. Now, when he was down in Egypt and left, remember, he didn't seem to have a problem taking material things there, did he? Remember what he got goats and donkeys and servants and all kinds of stuff. But here, he's come to realize that he doesn't want anybody to make any sort of a claim that they enriched him in any way, and so he refuses to take anything from them other than just for the men that went with him there. So what in the world is going on here? What is this all about? Well, there are several different themes or lessons that are taught in this chapter 14 that we don't want to miss here. First of all, it illustrates the ongoing spiritual struggle from Satan and his minions against the plan and program of God. God's promised Abraham this land, didn't he? Remember, he told him this was all going to be his. What if these guys had been victorious and captured all these people and subjugated all these people? Abraham's descendants would just been born into that situation, wouldn't they? They would be subjugated people as well. So it looks like Satan is trying to, in essence, not let one of the benefits of the Abrahamic covenant, the land, he doesn't want to let that come about very easy, does he? He's trying to prevent Abraham from inheriting the land. What are the three main features of the Abrahamic covenant? Land, seed, and blessing. There's more detail to that, but that's how it's generally summarized, land, seed, and blessing. So the first thing we see is it's satanic opposition to the plan and purpose of God through the Abrahamic covenant by trying to block Abraham from being in a position where his descendants can indeed inherit this land by having these foreign kings come down there and try to take it over. Furthermore, it also establishes Abraham as sort of the, as we said earlier, kind of the leader in the land, the prince of the land, the governor of the land, whatever you want to call it, whatever term is most appropriate. He clearly is now leading citizen of this particular territory that God has promised him there. Thirdly, he introduces to us this character Melchizedek and establishes the fact that his priesthood is superior to any succeeding priesthoods that come from Abraham because he treats Abraham as an inferior to himself. And Abraham treats him as a superior to himself. And it is a typical picture of our Lord's ministry and his priesthood, again, that becomes argued in the book of Hebrews. So it introduces us to that character as well. And it also kind of foreshadows for us what's going to take place in the millennium. Abraham kind of stands in the position of Israel during the millennium. They will be the most blessed people. And Melchizedek represents our Lord. He will be overseeing the millennium, working through his people that will be the greatest and most blessed nation on earth during the millennium. And so it's kind of a little microcosm of the way things are going to function in the millennium also. So a number of things come out of chapter 14 that are kind of interesting and foreshadowing and previewing things that are going to take place later. So it looks like just kind of maybe a insignificant military conquest of sorts, but there's really several different pictures of spiritual truths that come out of that chapter as well. All right, any question about what took place here in chapter 14? 318 guys whip up on who knows how many thousands of professional military types, kind of like a Gideon type deal there, wasn't it? Okay. Chapter 15. Now, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision, saying, "Do not fear Abraham," or "Do not fear Abram." Why would Abram have a cause to fear? Think these guys might come back for another round? A little retaliation, he just ran them all off, took back all their stuff. He might be fearing that they're going to go back, regroup, and come back again with a greater force than they had the first time and actually whip up on him. So he's probably fearing retaliation on the part of the kings of the north there. But God says, "Don't fear, Abraham. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great." And if you're stupid enough to fight against God, as the world will be when the Lord returns at the second advent, you're going to get whipped up on because God is the shield of his children there. So he assures him of that, reassures him that his reward will be great. And Abraham says in response to that, "Well, O Lord God, what will you give me since I'm childless and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus?" He had no son to give his wealth and estate to. And Abraham said, "Since thou hast given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir." He recognizes who controls the product of the womb there, doesn't he? He has no child. He says, "Because you haven't given me one." And he knows that God has controlled that situation and prevented him from having any. So he says, "The best I got here is a kind of a a guy in my household here. Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this man, Eleazar, he's referring to here, will not be your heir, but one who shall come forth from your own body. He shall be your heir. Now, that's not all that extraordinary for Abraham. He can still father a child. He's only about 85 or so. But he's going to have some help. And that is going to be extraordinary, as we'll see as we go along here. But you, Abraham, or you are going to father this descendant I'm talking about here yourself. Not Eleazar. He ain't going to be the guy. So he took him outside and he said, now look toward the heavens and count the stars if you're able to count them. And of course he couldn't. There's trillions of them up there. There's about as many stars in the heaven as there are cells in your body. Several trillion. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. And he believed in the Lord, and he, that is God, reckoned it to him as righteousness. What is it that made Abraham righteous? What did he do to be declared righteous? Give me that list of do's that he did there. Who wants to start the list? There ain't no list of do's, is there? No, he didn't do anything. He believed God, and that's what was the basis of his righteousness. Paul develops this idea, of course, for us in Romans chapter 4 at some length. Let me remind us a little bit of that. Chapter 4 of Romans, verse 1. What then shall we say Abraham our forefather did according to the flesh is found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. That's a passage we just read. Now to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as favor, but it's what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. In verse 28 of chapter 3, we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. So this whole concept of justification by faith that Paul develops here in Romans 3 and 4, probably the basic, most fundamental, foundational truth of Christendom, justification by faith apart from works, that doctrine, that fundamental basic doctrine, is illustrated for us, as all of our doctrines are in the Old Testament, by Abraham. So when Paul wants to illustrate this doctrinal truth that he develops here in Romans, who does he use to be the prototype to illustrate that doctrine? Paul? Peter? John? One of the New Testament biggies? He uses Abraham. This passage that we just saw. Abraham is the prototype of the doctrine of justification by faith. He believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. And that's what that verse in Genesis 15 tells us here. He believed in the Lord and he reckoned to him as righteousness. That's the fundamental, foundational doctrine of Christianity. Justification by faith. We're saved by faith. We don't do anything. We can't. And Abraham is a prototype, an illustration of that doctrinal truth. So Abraham says to him in verse 7, the Lord is talking in verse 7. He says, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it. And he said, O Lord God, how may I know that I shall possess it? So he said to him, bring me some critters here, 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. He brought all these to him, and he cut them in two, and he laid each half opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds. Got the picture? Takes these animals, cut them down the middle. He lays half the carcasses on this side and half the carcasses on this side. See what's set up there so far? Didn't cut the birds, they're too small. And the birds of prey came down on the carcasses and Abraham drove them away. That's another picture, I think, of satanic opposition to what's about to take place here. These birds coming down trying to disrupt this. Now the sun was going down, and a deep sleep fell on Abraham, and behold, terror and a great darkness fell upon him. What's this about? What's this darkness all of a sudden? And I think God explains that in verse 13, what it is a previewing. So God says to Abraham, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. You're not going to just occupy this land here, Abraham. Your descendants are going to be carried off into captivity for 400 years. That's what the darkness that is settling on them here, I think, represents, is the Egyptian captivity. And so it's marked from this incident right here, going forward, for 400 years. And I will also judge the nation whom they will serve. This would be Egypt. Afterwards, they will come out with many possessions." Remember how Israel got stocked up in the first place? Man, the Egyptians wanted them to leave. They gave them everything they could carry. Take this stuff and get out of here. That's how they became well-equipped and well-stocked materially as a people, is that the Egyptians gave it to them because God judged them so. "But as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You'll be buried at a good old age, 175. That's a good old age, isn't it? It's definitely an old age. I don't know about how good it is, but it's called a good old age here. "Then in the fourth generation they shall return here." That is, a generation was about 100 years. So 400 years later, they will return here. That happened at the Exodus, remember? 40 years later, they came in under Joshua. So for 400 years, they're going to be somewhere else in Egypt. They're going to come back to this place 400 years from now, is what God is telling them. It will be under Joshua. "Then in the fourth generation they return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete." That is, the sinfulness of the peoples in this land of Canaan has not yet reached the point to where God is going to judge them and destroy them under the leadership of Joshua. That's going to happen, but it's going to be 400 years later than this incident right here. They got to go down to Egypt. Of course, he's got to have his Abraham, Isaac, Jacob and Joseph line, and then they go down there and they spend another 230 years or so after Jacob got down there. And then they come back after the Exodus and come back into this land. All that takes about 400 years is what he's saying. "And it came about when the sun had set," verse 17, "that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these pieces." The smoking oven and the flaming torch are symbols of God's presence. And God's presence is passed between these pieces. What this symbolizes is if the two guys making this deal don't uphold their end of the deal, they're to be ended up like those carcasses, split right down the middle, tore up. Okay? So the carcasses on the ground and the guys passing between them symbolizes their promise to fulfill the provisions of the covenant. Who transpired down between the two carcasses? Who else? Just God. Abraham is asleep. What does that mean? Well, it means the covenant is not bilateral between Abraham and God. It's unilateral. Only God ratifies the Abrahamic covenant. It's unilateral and it's unconditional. Abraham's asleep when the ratification of the Abrahamic covenant takes place. And what God is saying, in essence, he's placing a curse on himself and says, if I don't fulfill this covenant like I promised you, then I should end up just like those carcasses. You think that's going to happen? No, that ain't going to happen. So the ratification of this covenant is so certain because it is unilateral, only God involved, and unconditional. There's nothing Abraham has to do in order for the land, the seed, and the blessing to all become his. Do you understand that point? The Abrahamic covenant is unilateral and unconditional. Nobody has to do anything to fulfill it but God. You okay with that? Everybody understand that? All right. That's what this is symbolizing here. Verse 18. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. And then he lists a bunch of ites here, tribal people that were living somewhere. What in the heck is the border of this land? Well, it's a little bit difficult to say with certainty. Here's what some people think. Whoop, get it where you can see it. Now the Zionists like this interpretation here, because it's the biggest and largest swath of ground that you can come up with. They think it goes from the Nile all the way over to the Euphrates and up to north of Syria, and everything you see there in that darkened area there. Unfortunately, the other places in Scripture where we have the same thing described looks like this. In Numbers chapter 34 and Ezekiel chapter 47, the description of the land is what you see on that map. That's quite a bit different than the other one, isn't it? And here's the problem. Notice the boundaries. He uses two rivers to set two extremes. But he doesn't say if this is the east and west boundary, or if it's the north and south boundary. He doesn't say. The Zionists think that it's the east and west boundary. They like this. But he doesn't say it's the east and west boundary. Maybe it's the north and south boundary. And he doesn't say that the river of Egypt in verse 18 is the Nile. He says it's the river of Egypt. Was the Nile unknown? The Nile was the best known river on the planet. Why wouldn't God use the name of that river if that's what he meant? He used the Euphrates. He didn't say the river of Iraq. Maybe he's not referring to the Nile. Maybe the river of Egypt is not the Nile. Maybe that's why this description in both Numbers and Ezekiel doesn't go all the way down to the Nile. It goes down to right there. You see that right there? There's a river down there called the River of Egypt. There's a little wadi right there also called the Wadi El Arish. Some people think that it's that, but a wadi and a river are not the same word. If he's talking about a wadi, he would have used the word wadi, I think. But he used a river, which is different than a wadi. A wadi is just a ditch that fills in when it rains hard and there's some water in it for a little while and then it dries up and goes away. It's not a good landmark. You wouldn't want to use a wadi as a landmark. That's like saying the Trinity River is a monstrous river. You know, if it's flooding, if we get a lot of rain, yeah, it gets pretty big, but other than that, it's nothing. So the River of Egypt right here may be what he's talking about, and therefore this depiction here may be the accurate one rather than that other one. If the Euphrates is the northern boundary, it comes up in through here. It actually starts up here at Mount Ararat, runs down through Iraq over there, way over there. But the northern part of it is up around in this area here. So he may be using the Euphrates and the River of Egypt as the north and south boundaries. And then all those tribes fill in the east and west. All those ites are the people that are living in there. And the reason that's hard to track is because it changes all the time. Those tribes move around and that sort of thing. So it's really kind of hard to fill in. So the exact boundaries is a little bit controversial. And I think probably this one is the better understanding of it here. The reason these little variations occur here between Numbers and Ezekiel is because the tribal locations that are mentioned here, they change and vary somewhat. Now, if you go into Ezekiel and look at how the land is going to be allocated during the millennium, what you get is something like this. It's hard to get that all on there. Everybody gets a horizontal slice of pie. Okay, Dan goes in there, Asher goes across there like that, Naphtali goes across there like that, Manasseh, Ephraim, Reuben, Judah, everybody gets a horizontal slice from the Mediterranean over to the Jordan, and there's that river of Egypt again down there at the south end of this thing. This is the description we get from Ezekiel 47 and 48. So, and by the way, there's an area right there that will go to David or whoever the co-regent of our Lord is. They get that section right through there, and it's broken down further like that. All this detail is given to you in the book of Ezekiel if you care. So it looks to me like the land that he's just described there is this section here, not that broader piece that the pro-Israeli Zionist types like to think. So, I don't know. It won't matter. God's going to determine it, and they're going to get just what he gives them anyway. But I think it's more like what you see here than that other picture. So I think what he's given Abraham when this ratification took place, he defined it for him, I think, is this picture here. And during the millennium, Israel will live, the tribes will live in those horizontal slices of land there, as you can see on that map there. But as I say, I don't know that it matters a great deal whether it's this or the bigger picture. It's whatever God says they're going to get, they are going to get. I just think it's that. All right, that's chapter 15. Any questions about the things that transpired there? The ratification of the covenant actually takes place in chapter 15. It was mentioned to him before in 12. It was mentioned again in 13. But the ratification of it takes place here in 15 through this ritual of laying these animal carcasses out and the two partners walking between them. But in this case, it's just one. There's only one partner because it's a unilateral, unconditional covenant. So that's why the symbology involves just God passing between the carcasses, not God and Abraham. And God has promised them this piece of real estate here on the earth. Any question about anything here in chapter 15? Yeah, girl.
Do you think Jews today can trace back to which tribe they came from?
Few, very few. Levites probably can. Levinsons and those guys probably can. Most of the others, I doubt that they can. The 144,000, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes, God knows who they are, and he'll pull them into that picture however he needs to, but I don't think they can. I think they've lost too much of their genealogies and history when their Jerusalem was destroyed and the other things, and so I don't think so. But it'll become apparent to them during the tribulation period when the 144,000 are called. Remember that 12,000 from each tribe? Apparently they are the witnesses of the gospel of the kingdom. And they'll know then. And they will survive it. But there will be more than just them. This map right here represents more than just the 144,000. You know there's more Arabs in Israel than there are Jews? There's about 8 million Arabs and about 7 million Jews living in Israel today. Yeah, Jerry?
Wouldn't you think that the majority of them might be from the tribe of Judah, since that was the southern kingdom, and they didn't? They last a little longer?
Majority of who?
The Jewish people today would be of the tribe of Judah.
Well, there's got to be at least 12,000 from all of the 12 tribes.
But the ones that could identify themselves, that would be the best chance. Which is an educated guess.
I doubt that you could find a half a dozen of them that think they can identify themselves today. Only the name would give you a clue, and if the name Levite and the various forms of that is still around some, and they're probably the Levinsons and those kind of guys, they probably are from the tribe of Levi. But I don't know how the other guys would identify themselves.
I was just thinking because the southern kingdom survived longer than the northern.
Yeah, it did.
Intermarried so much.
Yeah. But I think the Romans pretty much erased their national memory in AD 70 when they wiped them out.
And there's no historical record of certain names of the Gullah tribes other than like you're saying the Levites.
They may know more about it than I do. I mean, they may think they got some kind of a record tracing back, but I think it would be very, very modest and very few and far between that they actually can say what tribe they're from. And I'm not sure even the Levites could. They'd just be going by name. Maybe they're right, maybe they're not, I don't know. Okay, so we've seen the Abrahamic covenant now repeated several times by God to Abraham. We're going to see it also repeated when we get into Isaac to make sure they know which one of Abraham's two primary sons it comes down through. But so far, this is what we've seen, and the allocation of the land part of that, land, seed, and blessing are the three major features of the Abrahamic covenant. The land part of that, which is actually repeated in the Palestinian covenant in Deuteronomy, that part is defined more accurately here as being something like this. Any question about 14 or 15? We're out of here. See you next Thursday, Lord willing.